Two things I want to mention to you before the sermon begins. First, if you are in the habit of, or even if you're not in the habit of, if you are inclined at any point in the sermon to respond with verbal affirmations of God's truth, you're welcome to do that. I know sometimes when a visiting pastor comes, people say, well, I don't know if I should say amen or anything because, you know, it might rattle him. It won't rattle me. I'm used to that. It helps me. It took me about 5 years to train CE Church to do that, and finally they got going a little bit. So if you hear something about God that you feel like you want to express, I'm not trying to conjure up anything, but if you want to say amen or that's right or preach it, brother, or... y'all remember Ken Estes? He used to just shout glory every now and then. Whatever you feel led to say. Or if you just want to nod and smile, that's okay. It just helps me know you're engaging with me. And the second thing is this. And I say this not to draw attention to myself, but just so you'll know that there is a connection between me and you other than just with Pastor Greg and Angela and their family. And the connection is that I pray for you every Sunday morning. I've been doing that almost since the first day that Pastor Greg came to lead this church. And I pray not just for him and his preaching and his character and his growth, but I pray for you. Pray for you guys to be strong in Christ and to be growing and love Christ and be evangelistic. And I pray for the lost people who may come to know Christ through your witness. Pray for God to make you a vibrant, healthy, God-loving body of believers. And so, although you may have never heard of me or never think about me, I think about you often. And so I come from my point of view like I'm preaching to friends. And I give God thanks for that. All right, the sermon starts now. Depending on who's doing the asking, sometimes when people ask me to state my doctrinal position, I tell them I am a sovereign joyist. And if you've never heard that term before, that's okay, because as far as I know, I made it up. Sovereign joyist. Sometimes if you say to folks, if they say, what is your doctrinal position? I say, well, I believe in the doctrines of grace. Well, everybody agrees with that if they're Christian, because they hear the word grace and they say, oh yeah, we're all saved by grace. And if they don't know that that phrase, doctrines of grace, refers to the particular sovereignty of God in all things, they may not know what you're talking about. If you tell folks I believe in Reformed theology, I've come to understand that that's a broad term and it can cover a lot of ground, some of which I don't adhere to. And certainly if you use the term Calvinism, that carries all kind of implications with it, some positive and some that are not so endearing to folks. So some years ago I determined if I was going to make an expression of what my position is, and most people aren't going to understand it, I might as well make up one that sounds good to me. So I did. And I will say to you that by God's grace and by the Spirit's enlightenment and based on biblical truth, I am a full sovereigntist, meaning that I embrace the fact that the Holy God is sovereign over everything that happens in the universe. And I'm also a joyist in the sense that I see in the Scriptures and embrace from the Scriptures the oft-repeated injunction that Christians should rejoice. In fact, it's in the Old Testament too. God lovers are called upon to rejoice greatly. And I just love rejoicing. So I want it to be clear up front. There's an agenda in this sermon. There's a deliberate intention I want from all of us as hearers. And that is, in addition to showcasing and honoring and glorifying God Himself, that you all become sovereign joyists too. Or if you already are, that you rejoice in God more than you already do. And that we keep on rejoicing constantly, effectively, effusively in our sovereign Lord and who He is and what He's doing. You're probably familiar with some of the prominent New Testament texts that tell we believers to rejoice. One of them, interestingly enough, we just read from Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And later in that book, in chapter 4, verse 4, Paul tells them again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. From 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, he wrote, rejoice always. And the verb there in that 1 Thessalonians passage is a present tense imperative. An imperative in the Greek means something that is a command, an instruction. It is expected to be obeyed. And the present tense infers a continuing action, an ongoingness. So God's instructions to we redeemed ones is always be rejoicing. I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is not the primary text for the sermon, but rather than me just quoting this, I want you to see a couple of things here. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And if you look in verse 6, Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And so the apostle there is acknowledging that his Christian readers have been going through, or are going through, or may yet have to go through trials or testings or persecutions because of their followership of Jesus Christ. And even so, he says, you should greatly rejoice. The Greek verb that Peter uses there, agaleo, refers to a very expressive, exuberant joy and rejoicing. So he's telling them and us, even while you're under the gun for following Christ, keep on rejoicing this way. But why, Peter? For what do we have to rejoice? Notice at the beginning of verse 6 there, it says, in this. Now, the this does not refer to the trials part. The this refers to the things that he stated in verses 1 through 5, those positional realities for those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. And without taking time to elaborate them this morning, I want you to look quickly at this list of realities for all believers. There at the end of verse 1, and in some translations at the beginning of verse 2, he says, you are chosen. The New King James and ESV use the word elect there. You are elect. Verse 2, he speaks of the sanctifying work of the Spirit so that we can obey Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, he says, according to God's great mercy, we've been born again to a living hope through Christ. And in verse 4, he speaks of this inheritance which is reserved in heaven for us. It's imperishable and undefiled, and it doesn't fade away. And until we get there, meanwhile, verse 5, he says, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What a glorious thing that is. Amen? The positional blessings that we have in Christ, that's a reality for every believer. And it is in those things that Peter's telling us, you greatly rejoice. Now I know and you know that in real life, it's a lot harder to rejoice when things are difficult, when times are hard. But the reality is those positional blessings that are ours for being in Christ, they don't change according to the circumstances, right? They're always steadfast. They're always sure. And so it is reasonable of God to instruct us to be rejoicing at all times. Yes, even while life is hard, even then, be rejoicers for who God is for us and what He has done for us in Christ. Sadly, by my observation, and maybe I don't get around enough, but there seems not to be as much rejoicing as there ought to be by contemporary American Christians. And maybe we here can't do much to change that nationwide, but we can make some strides to honor God more in our rejoicing among ourselves at Grace Fellowship, right? And certainly, we individual believers can honor God more by rejoicing more with deliberation and determination and careful attention to it. And so for the remaining time we have in God's Word this morning, I want us to see this process, this priority of rejoicing as revealed to us by David, the psalmist. So already you know it's going to be in the Old Testament. So I ask you now to turn to Psalm number 28. Psalm 28. And for those of you who are note takers, if there are any among you, if you're interested in such a thing, the title for this morning's message is Living Thankfully from an Exulting Heart. Living thankfully from an exulting heart. And in just a minute, you'll see where that phrase comes from when we concentrate on our core verse. But I want us all to appreciate that when we do live thankfully, we honor God. When we do have an exulting heart, we delight God. And when we have that kind of heart and live with that kind of gratitude based on a sound, sincere understanding of who God is revealed in His Bible, we are then sovereign joyists. Now you'll notice that as we read, the first part of this psalm is a prayer. And at some time, David was or expected to be under some kind of duress at the hands of evil people. So when we read these first five verses, I want you to keep in mind those words of 1 Peter 1:6. Though you have been distressed by various trials, keep that in mind while we read what David says here, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 28. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of His hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. Now clearly there, David is referencing some times of serious trouble. He speaks in the first part of verse 2 of crying out to God for help. You do that when you're in trouble. He speaks at the end of verse 3 of these people who have evil in their hearts. Whoever they were, they were against David. They did not want his good. And you see at the beginning of verse 4, he speaks of their evil practices. And we can't really tell from the text itself just what David was referring to at the time of the writing of this hymn, what the trouble spot was, if he was in it or just come out of it or thinking it was headed his way. But surely we know from our study of the Bible, from the whole of David's life, he was not unfamiliar with trouble, right? David knew a lot about trouble. Some of it was brought upon him through no fault of his own, and quite frankly, other times of his trouble he did bring upon himself by his own sinfulness. But whatever the context of his being put upon by these others who did not want good for him, I want us to see that after these first five verses about the wicked and evil people and the trouble they cause and calling out to God to give them the proper recompense, immediately he turns to a God focus, a focus with faith and praise. Listen to this, verse 6. He says, "Blessed be Yahweh, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength and he is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance and be their shepherd also and carry them forever." And God will do that. Amen. He will do that for his people. And you notice there in verse 9, the focus broadens from just David himself as an individual to kind of to the whole of the Jewish people. He says, "Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them and carry them forever." But to make our primary textual point for this morning, I want us to put our attention mainly on verse 7. Look at that again. David says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him." And from that one verse, Psalm 28, verse 7, I want us to see five perspectives. Each one of them, quite frankly, are worthy of an entire sermon. And I don't want you to think by the brevity of our time with them this morning that they should be obscured in their powerful importance. In fact, I'd encourage you sometime this week, meditate on these things yourself. And just let them marinate in your mind and come to a fuller fruition. Maybe talk about these things with your family and squeeze out of each one of these truths all the spiritual juices that are there. But I want to show us first, here's the first perspective, knowing who the Lord is. Knowing who the Lord is. Here in the very first line of verse 7, David proclaims, "To the Lord, that the Lord is his strength and his shield." Strength pointing to the enabling power of God for David. And shield pointing to the protective power of God for David. And also in this same psalm, David describes God as his rock in verse 1. God is our rock, our unchanging foundation for everything we believe in and everything we stand for. God is our rock too. And then you notice in verses 2 and in verse 6, David reveals that God is the prayer-hearing God. Verse 6, "He has heard the voice of my supplication." In verses 4 and 5, he speaks of God's ability to take vengeance upon his enemies. And at the end of verse 8, David says, "God is the saving defense or a saving refuge of his anointed." And then in verse 9, I love these phrases here. He speaks of God as the one who blesses and shepherds and carries his people. What a wonderful, glorious God he is. Amen? I need to be shepherded by God. Sometimes I need to be carried by God. And I need to be blessed by God. And from this psalm and many other texts, we know that David was a man who knew his God. David knew well the character and nature and essence and being of his God. So here's the question. In love and kindness, how well do you know God? How well do you know God? The following statement is absolutely, unequivocally true. For our real life here on earth and for our eternal life in heaven, everything depends upon our being in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a Bible fact, according to the true and living God, and nobody can rightly dispute that. For real life here on earth, and for our eternal life in heaven, everything depends upon our being in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, when a person has been saved by God, redeemed, been given the spiritual rebirth by God's grace, I believe this next statement is also true. For us to live the most God-pleasing life possible, everything depends on how well we know God. His nature, His character, His essence, His being, as God has revealed Himself in the Bible. Let me repeat that. For us to live the most God-pleasing life possible, everything depends on how well we know God, His nature, His character, His essence, His being, as God has revealed Himself in the Holy Bible. It's very important. It's mandatory that we get our understanding of who God is from the Bible. Because as you know, many folk, and I was among them for many years, many folk have certain concepts of God that are not accurate. Some of the things they think they know about God, they learn from other people. Some of the things they think they know about God, they assumed or made up in their own mind. I made up a lot of stuff about God. I had Him pretty much conformed to the image I wanted Him when I was a pagan. And we need to get our information about who God is from God Himself and from His holy word. And we need to know God as fully as we can, as fully and as accurately as He has revealed Himself. And I know without even asking the question that that's been one of the hallmarks of Pastor Greg's preaching and teaching here since he's been here, is to help you know God better and know Him precisely and know Him more fully as He reveals Himself through the Word of God. So this is not new to you guys. But boy, this is absolutely essential. This is extraordinarily important. Because knowing God rightly and as fully as we can has a direct correlation to how we worship Him. And to how we pray to Him. And to how we trust Him to be in control. In fact, rightly and fully knowing God has a direct correlation to our ability to rest in Him and know that He will do the right thing every time and do it at the right time. And I want you guys, I want me to come to know that whatever life storms come against us and whatever prevails or assails, and we might be rocked and we might need to pray hard, but when you know God's in control, you can sit down and rest in the confidence of your in-control God. Oh, what a wonderful thing to know and to do. And since one of the sermon emphases this morning has to do with exulting with a rejoicing heart, even before we get to the end of verse 7, I want you to consider this. The one who knows God best should be the one who rejoices the most. The one who knows God best should be the one who rejoices the most. And I've been challenging folks in churches for many years, and I challenge us here this morning, always be learning more about God from the Bible. Whatever portion of text you're reading or studying or preparing to teach, make sure that one of the things you look for when you read that portion of Scripture is, what can I learn about God from this? Or what can I be reminded of about God from this? And I'm sure a lot of you already have that habit, and I want to encourage you to keep it up. But what a blessing it is to have a Bible from which we can learn truths about our great God. And whatever you do know about God, it was a blessing of Him to teach you that. Amen? Thank you, Lord, for doing that. And of course, the Bible is our best and primary source of learning who God is, but there are other fine books that can help us in understanding these things, and I would recommend to you own and read A.W. Pink's Sovereignty of God and Attributes of God. Own and read Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God. Own and read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. Own and read A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy and other such good books as your pastor and leaders would recommend to you. And so, I just want you to know that what I'm pressing us to now, this matter of knowing who the Lord is, however effectively or ineffectively I'm saying it, it was capsulized far more elegantly by the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, who said this. Now listen carefully. Spurgeon said, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy that can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father." I'm telling you guys, the psalmist David knew his God. He knew God's name, he knew God's nature, he knew God's character, he knew the essence and being of God. David knew that God was his rock and his defense and his shepherd and his strength and his shield. And because David knew those things about God, he trusted God. And that's the second perspective I want us to take from Psalm 28:7. Trusting in the Lord. The first one was knowing who the Lord is, and now trusting in the Lord. And you see David's explicit statement of that in the second phrase of verse 7. He says, "My heart trusts in Him." And we can be assured that David did trust in God because God gave David the faith to trust Him. And also, David's trust in God was bolstered and reinforced by so many times of seeing God be faithful to him in real life. And also, David's trust in God was founded on his right knowledge of God's character and nature. That's why David did trust, because he knew the great God he was trusting. And so, speaking of this matter of trusting God, I would say to you today, if there's anybody here today who has not yet trusted Jesus for your salvation, for your eternal life, you should know that the single most important thing that you should take away from this message, the single most important thing in your whole life, is this matter of your putting your faith in Jesus Christ, through whom alone there is eternal life and heaven. There is a horrible, undescribably wicked, horrible end in an eternal hell for all those who do not trust Christ. Hell is ever dying and yet never dying. And everybody deserves that because of our sin nature and our sins. And the only way anyone can avoid or escape that deserved eternal hell is through Christ Jesus giving him or her spiritual life. And if that has not yet happened to you, if God has not yet rebirthed you, I want to encourage you in love with all the sincerity and tenderness I can. Call out to God. Confess your sins. Beg His mercy. Ask God to give you the faith to believe in His Son Christ so that you can trust Him as the Savior of your soul. Trust Christ for your salvation. Trust Christ. Trust Christ. That is the foundation upon which everything depends for all of life now and for all eternity, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And only He can give it, and it comes by grace through faith. And then after God has given us that spiritual life, there's this matter then of trusting Him for daily living. trusting Him for every aspect of daily living. And I know that you have found, as I have, God is impeccably faithful for every need we ever have in daily living. And that's a God reality that David knew, that David lived. That's why he wrote, "My heart trusts in Him." You see, David's trust in God was based on his knowledge of God. David's right knowledge of God led him to trust in God for all things, which means David's knowledge of God was not merely an academic knowledge, it was an active knowledge. It was knowledge and trust in action, lived out every day. That, brothers and sisters, is the way God wants us as His children to live our lives, in every aspect of our lives, trusting Him, trusting Him. Can you say, "My heart trusts in God"? Let that be your aim. Let that be your way of life. That in all times, in all things, your heart trusts in God. And you will find God to be at all times, in all things, impeccably faithful. Bless His holy name. I'm grabbing onto this thing because I'm just about to jump up in the air. And I've been known to do that, haven't I, Bryce? I want you to notice then the next phrase in verse 7. David says, "I am helped." That's our third perspective. Being helped by the Lord. First, knowing who the Lord is. Then, trusting in the Lord. And now, being helped by the Lord. And the way David has worded it here, being helped is not some random act that God did for him out of nowhere. I think it is directly related to trusting in God. David trusted and God helped. And in this psalm that we're reading today, David is not specific about what particular help was on his mind when he wrote what he wrote in what we call Psalm 28. But think for a moment of just some of the ways that we know God had helped David. When he was king and even before he became king, think of God helping David with courage and accuracy with his sling the day David killed Goliath. Think of God helping David with strength and protection in all those military battles that he fought and led. Think of God helping David by giving him wisdom and discernment in all those decisions he had to make as a leader of the people. Think of God helping David by sparing his life the multiples of times that King Saul tried to kill him. One day he even tried to pin him against a wall with a javelin. And God helped David and preserved him. And God helped David by giving him abilities to express himself in words and music, for which we ought to give God thanks every time we read the book of Psalms. And God even helped David to deal with his grief when one of his sons died as a young child, and when another one of his sons was killed. And on we could go, day after day, year after year, in myriad ways, the sovereign Lord did faithfully help David. And whatever particular way David had in mind when he was writing this psalm, we might rightly suppose there's a direct connection, not only between David knowing God and being helped, but a direct connection between where he says in the end of verse 6, "God has heard the voice of my supplication," and verse 7, "and I am helped." I am helped. We even read a while ago in Psalm 86, verse 10, David said, "You are great and you do wondrous deeds." Those deeds were God's way of helping David. And I want to promote this morning a habit in you and me, a habit of daily being on the lookout for and becoming more aware of God's helping us in our lives. Amen? He just does it all the time. And I want us to develop the habit of keenly observing God's doings on our behalf and His doings on behalf of others. His doing good for us and others is helping us. And God just helps us up one side and down the other. And some of those ways that God helps us, we can't see. Like when God fights for us in the heavenlies against the principalities and powers and rebukes them from us, and we go whistling along our merry way and never knew that attacks were mounted against us that particular hour and God turned them back. That's God's helping us to fight a battle we couldn't win on our own. Some of the ways God helps us are frequently repeated ways. Repeated so frequently and so faithfully that if we're not careful, we can start to take it for granted. Right? Give us this day our daily bread. Some of us have been eating daily bread for a long time. Some of us have been eating a lot of daily bread. Don't ever forget that comes from God's hand. That comes from God's hand. Be conscious of His repeated daily helps to us. And certainly, be in the habit of taking notice of the new ways God helps us. The special, fresh helps of God day by day. He's so good to us that way. And when we become more keenly aware of God's helping us, His goodnesses to us, we're likely to start being overwhelmed in a good way, because it's true, isn't it, that God's blessings, God's provisions, God's helps to us are lavish. Oh my, He is so wonderful. He just pours out extravagant goodnesses and helps on His people day after day after day. Do you see it? Do you see God do that? Oh, I don't know about you, but I am helped every day, every hour by the living God who saved my soul. Now, here's where we're going with these perspectives of knowing God and trusting God and being aware of God's helps usward. We should take this to the next steps that David took it. David said in the first part of our verse, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped." And then, look at it now, second part of the verse, "Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank Him." When David recalled and recognized God's help to him, it welled up in him emotions, appropriate, God-honoring affections. This was not some mere clinical recollection for David, where he concluded with a somber voice, "Yes, I can see that Yahweh has been helpful to me. Praise His name." No, you don't see it that way, and neither do I. What we see from David is heart exaltation and song singing because of God's help and goodnesses to him. David is revealing to us in the second part of verse 7 that he erupted in appropriate God-honoring worship. "My heart exulted," he says. "My heart exults." There's no reservation here on the part of David. This is David exultantly singing. I don't know what the Presbyterians do with that verse, but I know what we can do with it. Let me give you the last two of our five perspectives together and then explain why I've separated them, even though they go hand in hand, and explain to you a couple of wording variations from our translations. Here's perspective number 4. Exulting or greatly rejoicing in our heart. That's number 4. Exulting or greatly rejoicing in our heart. And number 5 is making expressions to God of our thanks and praise. Making expressions to God of our thanks and our praise. Now, the New American Standard and ESV translate a Hebrew word here in this verse as exult My heart exults. The King James Version is translated as, my heart greatly rejoices. And if you look up the word exult in the dictionary, you know what it says? It means to greatly rejoice. So that's what it is. And some of us don't use the word exult, U-E-X-U-L-T. That's the inward doing, and exalting God is what comes out of that. But I want us to notice that this was in David's heart. Soon enough, he expressed it outwardly. But first, it was in his heart. You see that? Therefore, my heart exalts. It was a sincere, appropriate, significant, spiritual affection inwardly brought about by knowing who God was for him and knowing what God had done for him. And our truest worship responses to God ought to have their beginnings in our hearts. We ought to, in our minds, think rightly about God and see rightly about God, and our hearts ought to be knit with Him. And you know that it's possible for a person to make a powerful sounding prayer of praise to God and it not even be true worship in God's ears if the prayer is words only, but the prayer's heart is not sincere. That's how important it is to have a good heart. It's possible for somebody to sing a worship song in a way that takes away the breath of the humans who sing it, and yet it not ever be acceptable to God as worship if the singer doesn't believe in his heart the words he's singing. So we need to be sure that our hearts are right with God. We need to let our worship expressions proceed from hearts and minds that are sincerely moved by our great God. And I don't want to make any more elaboration on that, but just take note of this distinction that David made here in the last part of verse 7. Before activating his voice, he said, "My heart exults. My heart greatly rejoices." And then, because he did truly greatly rejoice in his heart, it was only natural that what the heart felt, the voice should proclaim, expressing it to God. And that's what David did. He said, "And with my song I shall thank him." Now, you should know, and probably already do, there are times when we can sincerely worship God without uttering a sound. Not even saying one word out loud. You can worship God mightily in your heart and not even twitch a muscle. That's so. I'm not negating that. But what's illustrated here in Psalm 28, verse 7, is vocal expression of worship that was in the heart. And also, we need to be sure that we know that not all rejoicings and thanks and praises to God need to be sung. And anybody who stood near me when I sing would say, "Thank God for that." There are biblical examples of praises and thanks and rejoicing being spoken or even shouted. It just so happens that this text, David used a singing action. Now here's another linguistic note for you. There's a Hebrew word that can be translated either thanks or praise. And I found that oftentimes the King James versions will use the word praise for that Hebrew word when other translations will use the English word thanks. And such is the case here at the end of verse 7. In the King James translations, and the old German theologians Kyle and Delitzsch render it this way, "With my song I will praise him." And as you can see, if you're reading from the NAS, it has, "With my song I will thank him." Interestingly enough, I know y'all didn't know what I was preaching, David, in the song we read earlier, 86, verse 12a, David said, "I will give thanks with all my heart
Once again, it's not, you know, a clinical, yes, I see God and see what He's done. I will now thank Him. With all my heart, I will thank Him. And the thanking verb there is not necessarily a singing one, so you can say it. And I know that in general there are distinctives between thanking and praising, but this morning we're not going to quibble over that in the translation of the Hebrew word in this verse. What we do want to note is that David got his affections out of his heart and put them in voice. In this case, a singing voice. And though he does not explicitly state it, I'm confident of this, that since he was exulting in his heart, that when he started singing, he was exulting in his singing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. I can just hear him doxologizing up one side and down the other. Let me quote Spurgeon again and commenting on this part of Psalm 28. He said this, "We need not be afraid of being too full of rejoicing at the remembrance of grace received. We serve a great God, so let us greatly rejoice in Him. And when the heart is glowing, the lips should not be silent." And I say, amen, Brother Charles. Thanks for telling us that. So, we've come now to this emphasis made in the sermon title, Living Thankfully from an Exulting Heart. And to be most precise with the text, we would have to say, singing thankfully with an exulting heart. But I'm sure David would want us to, and I know God wants us to, have this exultant heart outwork itself in praising, living, as well as singing. Now, if I'm concerned that we Americans are not rejoicing as much as we ought to, maybe it's not enough to give a simple exhortation, hey, rejoice more. Amen, go home. Here in Psalm 27, David shows us more. He shows us the pattern, the progression, which was his. And I think this should be ours too. That our heart exultations, our great rejoicings of thanks and praises to God should come from foundations of deeply and rightly knowing God's character and nature. And then trusting in that God whom we know and seeing the ways that He helps us and blesses us constantly, faithfully, wonderfully, day by day. And on those bases which we share with David the psalmist, we have every reason to greatly rejoice in our hearts and to say and shout and sing praises and thanks to our glorious God. And to do that, as 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, always be rejoicing, always. First several weeks of last year, 2013, my mom was in the hospital. She, at the time, was 93 years old. She had some internal bleeding, and they took her in and never did figure out what it was, but it finally stopped. And after a couple of weeks, as hospitals are wont to do, they said, well, what you came in for is no longer a problem, so you got to go home. But she had developed a couple of other issues while she was in the hospital, one of which was that one of her normal bodily functions ceased to function as it normally should. And I'm not going to be indelicate and tell you what that was, but they said, we're going to have to send her home because according to our guidelines, this is something that can be treated at home. Now, what that would mean was that every day a trained nurse would have to come to her house once in the morning and once at night, and perform a procedure which was not pleasant and was somewhat immodest, and at the tune of about $100 per visit. And quite frankly, my mama don't have that kind of money. And the doctor told her, look, at your age, it's it's very likely that your body will never resume this normal function, and this is just going to be part of your life. Well, I'm a sovereigntist, and if that's God's purpose, I'm okay with that. But I know my God, and I know that He is Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals. He made the human body, and He can heal the human body. And I also trust in God to do the right thing at all times. And I've seen God heal people's bodies before. And my mother's a believer, and she and I and just a couple of other people knew about the situation. So we began to pray. And I don't know what exactly my mother prayed, but I know what I prayed. And I said, Lord, if it will be your pleasure, if you will, I'm asking you to cause her body to restart this normal function so that all this other stuff with the twice daily visits and all the embarrassment, none of that would have to happen. If that's your pleasure, please do that. And about a day and a half before she was to be discharged, I called up there one evening and she said, Son, something started happening on its own. I said, good. And I called back the next day and said, how are things going? Still working. Still working. And she was discharged, and she has never had one of those visits be necessary. Now, there may be people who would say, well, sir, that was just her body kind of restarted. As sure as I'm standing here preaching to you, I know God did that for my mother. I know He did that for my mother. Now, I want to tell you, that first night when she told me something started happening, I did not say, oh, well, that's good. I rejoiced. I rejoiced. And the next day when she said, it's still working, I rejoiced more. And by the time she got 2 or 3 days under her belt and her doctor said, I think you're back to normal, I want to tell y'all, I rejoiced greatly. And I'm not going to tell you whether I sang or not, but great rejoicings came out of my mouth because of what my God had done for His glory and His honor and His help for my mother who trusted in Him. Sometimes, it'd be a couple months from now when the lantana plant that grows right outside my study window, when it grows real big, I can actually see when I'm sitting in front of my typewriter. I can look out that window, and on those little tiny lantana flowers, bees and hummingbirds will come and try to take whatever nectar is in there out of there. And I'll just see the movement with the corner of my eye, and I'll look and watch them. And I know God made those. It's amazing how those little things can fly and their little wings go bzzz. And I know God did that. And I think about that. And I'm helped by that. And I sit right there, and I want to tell y'all, y'all may think this is crazy, but I don't just say, well, over there, another hummingbird. I rejoice that God made those hummingbirds and those bees. And I rejoice that He made those flowers. And I rejoice that He caused those bees and hummingbirds to come to those flowers. And I rejoice that He gave me eyesight, though I need aid, to see them and to enjoy their flight. Now, if you and I were to measure, well, which one of those two are more important? I'd go for the thing He did for my mom. But I want to tell you, either one of those pale in comparison to the rejoicing that you and I ought to have every time we think of the grace of God that saved our souls. And I know some of you say, well, brother, I've been saved 7 decades. Don't you ever get tired of the fact that God saved your soul. And don't you ever get tired of telling Him that you're grateful. And don't ever tire of rejoicing in His salvation. I know not every single time you think of it are you going to go, whoopee! But more often than not, when you think of the salvation that God granted you by grace through faith in Christ, and that you are kept by His power until that day of full salvation, you ought to rejoice in Him in some way or another. And so should I. I'm done with this. Contemporary Scottish pastor, even Ian Hamilton, said this in a message I heard. The gospel of God's grace has come to captivate our souls and to prompt us to pour out doxology to Him. God's purpose in the gospel is to make broken sinners into adoring worshipers of Him. So I want to say to you, Christians of Grace Fellowship Church, you keep your souls freshly captivated by God's saving grace. Make a habit of pouring out doxology to Him. Be like David, an adoring worshiper of God. For the honor and glory of the God who saved us, let us more effusively and more consistently exult in our hearts. Let us greatly rejoice in our God, and let us to express to Him with voices our thanks and our praise. Our God is worthy of that from us. He is worthy. He is worthy. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, thank You for Your goodness, Your kindness. Just these few ways that I've said, and ways that the people's minds have gone to by the examples and by the Scriptures. God, cause us to be people who are not afraid to let our hearts overflow with rejoicings in You. We'll never be able to out-rejoice the goodness that You are. And I'm thinking, Lord, that maybe that's why heaven is never ending, because we'll just never finish doing the task of rejoicing You. And God, may we not be so sophisticated that we wait till we get to heaven and do it right. May we start practicing now. And with the proper decorum in the proper places, God, may we learn how to express ourselves sincerely from the heart through the voice to You, the great and glorious Almighty Sovereign God, who gives us joy, who indeed is our sovereign joy. Amen.